Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Lord God, give us grace as we celebrate once more the image that you have put in us, that image that reflects you, your eternal nature, born out in little satellites, each with a divine spark, uniquely manifesting as unique persons. We thank you for the wonder that we are fearfully and wonderfully made in your image. We pray that you would be with us by your Spirit, that you would lead us and guide us into truth. Oh, Father, I pray that if there are any here who do not know you today, that they would seek to have that image redeemed in them by your Son, who came to do that very thing, becoming one of us, to bear up all that it is to be human, and to do it to perfection. And we praise you and we thank you for this in your Son's name. Amen. Last time we established that a man, singular, and every man, and of course every woman, is constituted of body and soul. Not a body with a soul or a soul with a body, one carrying the other, but body and soul. And that both of these and all that is involved in them is consistent with being made in the image of God, meaning that man is neither merely matter in motion, nor only really and truly spiritual, in such a way that would render his body like vestigial or something, and negate the consequences of his actions that are taken with his physical body in this physical world. And of course, that is the Gnostic heresy. And indeed, it is a heresy because, according to Scripture, as we will see even today, we are judged by our deeds. And our deeds are carried out by bodies. So then what we do with our physical bodies in this physical world is, in fact, of eternal significance. But in studying the human body's reflection of the image of God, we acknowledged that the way in which the body does this is more indirect than it is direct. Because through our physical bodies, we're able to act in creation in many ways as God does, though in a finite capacity, obviously. But our physical bodies themselves cannot and do not directly image God, in that God is spirit and our bodies are natural or of nature. Well, today we're going to get into the heart of the matter as it pertains to how we are made in God's image. And in this case, the heart is actually the soul. All of the most direct expressions and applications of God's image in man are seen in the nature and in the operation of our souls. And because this is the heart of the issue, we are not going to delay, and also because there is much to discuss concerning this, and so we will not have time to delay. So soon and very soon, we're going to start to enumerate the ways in which our souls image God. But here, very briefly, I'm going to give you the relevant terminology which we will spend the rest of our time today defining. So the word for soul is in Hebrew nephesh, or also ruah, which is interpreted spirit in English, but is synonymous in the way that it is used in Scripture with soul. And in the New Testament, the term is in Greek psyche, yes, as in psychology. In other words, when you go to a pagan psychologist, they're not dealing with your brain and simply helping you manage chemicals, as they may claim. They are, according to the term itself, but certainly also according to the nature of that discipline and how it is applied, guiding your soul. And they full well know this, and we will explore this before we're through today, but then especially into next week's session. But with that very short introduction and getting to point number one like a bullet, you image God in your personhood. Point number one, you image God in your personhood, i.e. the fact that you are a person with a personality. Now, because we're talking about the way that we image God, we're going to start here with the God that we are imaging. And then we're going to seek to understand how our personalities reflect His. So first, God in His being generally represents Himself in terms of personhood. Even as I say Himself, I've acknowledged that, haven't I? So God is not then, as the Stoics or the Epicureans of Acts 17 believed, a personal force in the case of the former, or an impersonal force in the case of the latter. Rather, He is a He. Which is not to say that Yahweh is of the male sex literally, as He is not a man but spirit, but His self-association with the masculine sex is a statement of His personality as Yahweh, and also His personalities as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father and Son are obviously male references, but the Spirit is only ever referred to as a He as well. And each of these is a person with a personality of their own. And as with people, one of the ways that personality within the Godhead is exhibited is in the functions that they choose to perform. And to illustrate the way that this works with God, let's consider a form of this that we experience. Per a conversation that I had the other day with a couple of you outside of a church context. If you recall, we were discussing a certain number cruncher in the congregation and the fact that we all believed he would make a terrible nurse. We decided that being bedside with sick people and caring for their every need was probably a little bit outside of what would be natural for him. So the point that was made was that his personality was very well suited for his chosen profession, but wouldn't be so much for that particular profession. And the same is true in all of us, but manifesting in different ways. Now, in a different and infinitely more complex way, that general idea also applies to the three persons of the Trinity. So maybe you've at some point thought to ask some question like, and I wonder if the Father and the Son could have just switched roles in the economy of redemption or creation. Maybe the Son could have decided that he was going to be the primary administrator, and the Father was going to decide that he would have more of a connection with the earth, such that the Old Testament theophanies were Christophanies. And then the ultimate Christophany was when God stepped into space and time and became matter, being a human being. Maybe they could have just reversed that. Maybe the Father or the Son could have taken the role of the Spirit, which is more spiritual in the application of redemption. Well, if you have ever asked those questions, the answer to that is no. They could not, and they would not have. They are doing what they are doing consistent with their personalities. That isn't just happenstance. They didn't just willy-nilly decide what they would do based upon nothing. They are the same being, but they are not the same personalities, and those work themselves out differently as they work in creation and salvation. And so us being made in God's image means that we have individual personalities too. And these are born out in what we do and how we act. But here is a major difference between us and God. With God, there is one being. That being's name is Yahweh. But there are three persons, and they are Father, Son, and Spirit. While with us, there are an exactly equal number of beings and persons. So His being is one, it's Yahweh. My being is one, also, that's human. His personalities are three. They are Father, Son, and Spirit, but my personality is one. And that is called Austin Thomas Hetzler, Sr. And I have this unique personality because I was created by a personal God, and the same is true of you because as a human being, in contrast to the animals, we are image bearers of God. Which is not to say that animals are not different one to the next. They do, in fact, have quirks and distinct tendencies. Anybody who keeps animals, as I do, has said some variation of such and such animal definitely has their own personality. In our chickens, we have Big Bertha. I don't know which one she is because so many of them have gotten fat now that I can't differentiate her. But once we had a big Bertha. We had a stupid Sally, aptly named. And we had one named Tina because she was always watching us, and there's a town gossip named Tina. And so they do, in a manner of speaking, have personalities, but not in a literal sense, in which you would have the personhood inherent to human personality actually existing within them. And if you treat this as it is so, as though they do have something like personality, as we do, then you greatly diminish and demean the image of God in man. And I say this because you know full well, being in the society, that people do that often, because they are idolaters. In animals, what you have is something more like temperament. And temperaments form from nurture and nature, and they draw from instinct and impulse. They are not, though, personalities. Way more is involved in personalities than quirks and tendencies. And I'm going to continue to draw the contrast between humans and animals for a couple reasons, as I have done so already through this series. First off, we're going to do this because the contrast is clear in the Genesis creation account, and clearly he is drawing it intentionally, and we are made to see this in order to appreciate the uniqueness of our creation with respect to the creation of every other kind of creature. So from that angle, the comparison is appropriate. Second, I continue to raise this because, as mentioned, pets are tremendous idols, which is a demonstration of our opulence, of our great wealth. We have so much of it that we can go on Amazon and drop $150 on clothing for animals who have fur. And of all issues, idolatry related, I think that actually this might just be the one that is least touched even by faithful pastors in this country. How many churches have parking lots with people who have bumper stickers that say something like proud pet mom, proud pet dad, that name their pets as part of the family, spend obscene amounts of money that they do not actually have to maintain non-livestock, purely pet animals because they cannot differentiate between image bearers of God and animals created without that image that are vastly inferior to other human beings? And how much of our sterility as a society is connected to the fact that we have treated pets as though they are human children, and so we have satisfied that innate, good, godly desire with a very lesser form of being maternal and paternal? I think much. They are not persons. They are fun to watch. They have distinct tendencies, like I say. But personality belongs to persons who are made in the image of God. And with this issue of personhood and personality, we are actually going to be spending the rest of our time filling in exactly what is involved in true human image-bearing personalities, because this is really the overarching heading when you're dealing with and studying the image of God in man. And that's the reason I raised it first, because personhood is the rubric in which all that comes next fits. All of the attributes forthcoming are true of all image bearers, but none of them are expressed the same way in any two of us, because we are born as personal beings. We are not replicated off an assembly line like machines, nor are we merely responding to external stimuli like animals. We are rather, each one of us, formed by the thought and craft of a personal God who gave us all our personhood, and in doing so enabled our inevitably independent personalities. And that first aspect of personhood then that we are going to examine, which is also point number two if you're taking notes, is moral agency. You image God through moral agency, or as a moral agent. And the nature of this is expounded in much detail throughout Scripture, but the fact of this is evident in the creation account itself at the very beginning of the Christian scriptures, Genesis 2:16-17. Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may surely eat, But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So of all the creatures of earth, man alone is given such a command of great and profound moral significance, because man alone has the moral rectitude to make obedience to that sort of a thing possible, or even understanding that sort of a thing possible. Now, interestingly, nature is going to fall because of man's sin, correct? And creature will begin to kill creature, but none of that will be as an act of independent morality on their part as animals. Rather, it will be a reflection of the fall of nature's king, who is mankind, represented in the Genesis account by our first father, Adam. But Adam alone had this moral agency up until the creation of Eve, which was a special creation from his rib. But then once she was created, the same was true of her, because Eve was, as a woman, in equal measure to Adam, made an image bearer of God. And this moral agency uniquely granted to them very quickly manifested negatively for both of them, as you are well aware. But this occurred in Genesis chapter 3, in verses 8 through 13. Then they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God in the midst of the trees of the garden. Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree, and I ate." Then Yahweh God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So both Adam and Eve were given this gift of moral agency, and thus they were accountable to God's judgment, which comes as a result of that, because of it. And of course, Paul gives us the ultimate explanation of this in Romans 2, and I'm going to make emphasis and place emphasis upon certain words in order to demonstrate our individual responsibility for our sin. Starting in verse 5 of Romans 2, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay to each according to his works. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and anger, there will be affliction and turmoil for every soul of man who works out evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who works good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." And there is no partiality with God, to stop here for a second and explain, because Jew nor Gentile, which are the categories here represented, are in neither event the primary category. What's the primary category? It's human. That is how God views this. Because as Paul said within our primary text in Acts 17, but in verse 26, "He, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth." So if all people come from one person and really two people, well, then there's only one kind of people, and it's just people. Now, in our day, and really every day, there is this constant deflection of personal responsibility from a member of this kind to a member of that kind. To God, who is the only rightful judge, there's just the humankind. And he's going to judge all of us as individuals within that kind, because he has made all of us as image bearers. Thus, continuing in Romans 2:12, "For all who sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, naturally do the things of the law, these, though not having the law, are law unto themselves, in that they demonstrate the work of the law written on their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on that day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." So there is that moral agency written of very, very clearly. You were created by God in his image, and an aspect of that, a critical aspect, is that you had his law inscribed onto your heart and soul. But when did that occur? When was that written onto your heart and onto your soul, or onto ours as a race, as a species? Well, back to Genesis 2 and verse 7. Then Yahweh God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so the man became a living being. Right there is where we received as a race moral agency. When from the breast of God we received the breath of God, giving us a completely unique and distinct kind of life based upon a completely unique and distinct nature as made in God's image. And the evidence of this fact of our natures could not be more clear. For example, you ever noticed, if you study history at all, that civilizations that are separated by oceans and continents and eons pretty well all generally shared, at least in the broad strokes, the same understanding of morality, which was reflected in their laws? How can there be such remarkable consistency, even amongst groups who never met, who never conversated or commiserated in any way? Well, because at Babel, the languages were confused and the nations were divided. But they all still walked away from that place with the image of God in them intact. That was not confused. This is one of the greatest proofs, by the way, that God exists and that he is a moral agent himself. Our moral agency and its consistent manifestation from nation to nation and age to age demonstrates that there is one great source of morality from which we all draw. I.e., if we are all moral agents, and indeed we are, then there must be one prime moral agent who created us, and of course there is, and it is the God of the Bible. But in conclusion of this thought, to wrap this up and make application, you may blame cisgendered, Christian, colonizing white men for your sin, the consequences of it, or men in general, or corporations. You may blame your father, your mother for your sin. You may blame your pastor or your priest. In your case, I'd say your pastor has enough sin of his own. You should probably just be gentle and leave him alone. But you can do that if you want. You could also blame some ism or another that some psychologist told you that you have that absolves you of your responsibility for XYZ. You can blame some criminal act that you were made a victim of in the past, or some abuser. And if that happened to you, I'm very sorry. And I'm genuinely sympathetic. But out of love for your soul, I got to tell you that even that doesn't justify your sin. Irrespective of any excuse you give, you alone will give an account when you stand before the Lord your God, your Maker. Because you will stand there as a bona fide bearer of his image. You may have used those excuses to great effect with people in this world for your sin. But even so, when you leave this life, you will still face the following as an independent moral agent yourself from the one who came to redeem that image for the believing, if you die while still unbelieving. Acts 17:31. He, God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, Jesus Christ, whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. He who bore God's image perfectly is going to judge all those who bore it sinfully. And if they do not bear his righteousness by faith and repentance, then a whole world of excuses and deflections is going to profit them nothing. You saw an attempted deflection. I just read it to you. It didn't work. It was Adam trying to say, it's this woman that you gave me. It's not my fault. It was his fault. He was our federal head. And he ceded that headship over to Satan. And that's why we're in the state that we're in now. You can't pass the buck. You're going to stand there. You have to be clothed with Christ's righteousness. Adam and Eve were given an animal skin to cover their nakedness because God made the first sacrifice on behalf of sinners there. The ultimate sacrifice came at Calvary. It is Christ. But by the grace of God, you will stand there far more naked than Adam was when he realized his sin. naked in heart, naked in soul, without excuses, laid bare before the God who made you. If you do not turn to Him in this life to redeem that image, He will hold you accountable for the way that you used it. Don't use it like an 18-year-old uses his first credit card. And if you have, well then, friend, come to Christ, and He'll make all things new. Point number three, you image God as a spiritual being. As a spiritual being, you image God. Again, you have a nephesh, or a psyche, or a soul. And our souls, in contrast to our bodies, explicitly image God in that their nature is directly consistent with His nature, because they are immaterial and they are eternal. And because the human soul is of similar substance to God's essence, it is able to comprehend Him. In other words, to walk with Him in the cool of the day in meaningful fellowship and devotion, and not only to give Him something more like animal instinctive obedience. Jesus said in John that God sought worshipers who worshipped in spirit and in truth. Well, in Genesis, He created a race that was so constitutionally capable. Again, this is not true of any other earthly creature. So contrary to a certain Disney movie that I actually liked as a child, all dogs do not go to heaven. Only humans do. Or if they don't, they go to hell. But it will be one or the other, because the animals cease to be when they die, but such is not the case with us. When God said to Adam and Eve as a declaration of judgment, "You will return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return," that was only a reference to that aspect of man's nature that was earthly. But that part that was drawn from the bosom of God, that was the breath of God, that was expressly divine, which means that like God, it will never end. And so for the believer, there is eternal life spiritually, while for the unbeliever, there is spiritual death, but this must also be eternal because their souls are eternal. The Lord God created souls to last forever. They have no expiration date that way. And He never violates the soul's permanence. It's true of men. It's true of angels who are just spiritual beings. Nothing ever gets destroyed in the absolute sense. And for an illustration or demonstration of that with angels and demons, see Revelation 20:10. He cast Satan in the lake of fire, where he abides forevermore. There is this myth called annihilationism. It is a heresy. It's this idea that really bad people, the second that this life is over, they just cease to be. No, you don't. You go on. One way or another, in one state or another. Man's connection to the earth through his body, just seen in us being raised from the dust in Genesis, should remind us of our transitoriness in a way that per Psalm 90 teaches us to number our days that we may present to God a heart of wisdom. But our eternality is what really puts what we do in this life in perspective, our 70 or maybe 80 years. Because our souls don't return to the dust. They endure in agony or joy, but they endure either way. And their eternal state, good or bad, is based upon what we are doing in the here and now. Again, says Paul in Romans 2, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and anger, which is also eternal. This reality is true of all of us as I speak to you now, as it is true of every moment of every day for each of us. What a profound reality. The outcome of saving faith, such that is received in a moment of time in this life, is eternal life. Ripples in a pond that keep going forever. It occurs in a moment, but it lasts for all time. So that means that every sincere sinner's prayer reaches into eternity, and there is a sincere kind, and I encourage you to pray it. To cast all your burdens upon the Lord. And so, also doing good works as a Christian That is the inevitable product of genuine salvation. These things continue on forever in the effect of them. In the glorification of the souls that you help sanctify, and in the presence of those souls in eternity that you evangelized. But this also means that every act of rebellion not covered by the blood of the Lamb goes on forever too. And there is this silly statement that a very heavy woman that I used to know would frequently say. That's very true, but I don't think it had a tremendously positive effect for her. But it was a moment on the lips, a lifetime on the hips. That might be silly, but the point is definitely a valid one. That concept, though, is much more important as it is applied to your soul. Ask yourself, is this thing, whatever it is, this particular sin, this lust, this passion that I can experience in this fleeting moment, is it worth my forever? Am I really willing to murder my eternal soul for a temporary pleasure? And I will acknowledge to you that sin for a time tastes sweet. If it didn't, people wouldn't eat it. So it does us no benefit for me to pretend otherwise. But I will also assure you that that sweet taste of sin, not only will it spoil in this life, when your body withers and you can no longer experience sin as you once could when you were young, it's really going to spoil in hell when you receive the consequences for it. And now you are bound in a way that prevents you from even expressing your rebellion. You have nothing left but to rage. So don't treat your soul like you do your stomach. With our bellies, we think about our next meals. With our souls, you need to think about eternity and the God of eternity. Now, God alone is infinite, spanning as far back as he does forward, which is forever in both directions. But you span as far forward as he does, because you were created in his image. And so, for as much as finite minds can, we need to consider this reality, and we need to consider it often. Point number four, we image God as intellectual beings. We image God as intellectual beings. In the beginning, God created all things, and then he created all creatures, big and small, and then lastly, God created the human race in Adam. And what was the task that God gave to Adam? And let me specify here, I don't mean the broader mandate, I mean the specific task, and even more so with respect to the animals specifically. It was classification, classify them, give them names. Genesis 2:19-20, out of the ground, Yahweh God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought each to the man to see what he would call it, and whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. Quite an exercise. This thing with tusks and a trunk, it's an elephant. This is a monkey, so on and so forth, through them all. And God is the source and substance of all wisdom. And he created man in his image, and made him a finite representation of that. And that is clearly seen in man's innate capacity to organize and categorize nature, as you see Adam doing there in Genesis 2. And he does this through the use of language. Man, like God, also has the capacity to communicate with more than just chirps and barks and grunts. At the beginning of creation, God creates language and then uses it as a means to bring light into the universe. But not until day 6 does he create a being with sufficient intellect to wield it besides himself. Also, implicit in the creation mandate and demonstrating our intellectual capacity as image bearers, there is the unique requirement to develop science and agriculture. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth. Encompasses a lot of other things, a lot of other disciplines that need to be developed. Wrapped up in that, you'd have shipmaking in order to really enable you to take dominion over the seas. You'd have the invention of tools to work the earth. You'd have architecture to provide housing. And on that point, that I think is just about as clear a finite representation of God's infinite nature manifest in action as you'll see. Lord lays the foundations of the earth, and then he places man in that earth, having given man a mind that can take those materials and fashion a foundation for structures of his own making. And not foundations only, but whole structures of incredible grandeur. We looked at the Greek Parthenon recently because we're going through Acts 17. But I think that the greatest exercise of this particular capacity is found in the construction of the tabernacle in Exodus, because of what that structure represented, which is the place of God's unique dwelling. And this is a task only possible for God's image bearers. Ants are amazing, and they're used in Scripture as an example of what we ought to be in terms of diligence and intellect. They build intricate systems of tunnels. Spiders weave webs. Bees craft precision hives. But when it came time to build what the author of Hebrews called copies of heavenly things, i.e. the tabernacle, that was only able to be accomplished by finite human copies of God. But actually, in that same portion of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, it says it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, the shedding of animal blood. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter holy places made with hands, mere copies of the true ones, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So I'd like you to follow me here through a progression. God creates man, and he gives man a mind that can reason like his, though in a vastly lesser way. Then God establishes a people to be consecrated unto himself at a very much later point in history, under Abraham. Then, at a later point still, he gives those same people very exacting schematics of the heavenly places. And if you've read the Pentateuch, you know this. And God is specific. And God is going to hold them to every single detail. And he gives these to man because man can build this, because man has a mind that bears God's image, a mind that is unequaled on planet Earth. But then, at a later point still, God crafts what is, according to John's gospel, God's true tabernacle, and it is a living one, and his name is Christ. And that powerful human mind that was once used to build a copy of the heavenly places now has the true tabernacle before it, dwelling amongst it and with us, not to build, but to believe on, to believe in. A fact I raise because this is the highest end for which we were created and for which we were given God-like, God-light understanding. Not to simply know the sciences, but to know the God who designed them through his Son. Again, going back to a previous lesson, this is God consciousness, and on planet Earth, of all creatures earthly, we are the only ones who were created capable of this. And because we are the only ones, our race uniquely possesses this, it is a profound and inexpressible evil to not give God the worship that he is due with our minds. Point number five, we image God as relational beings. We image God as relational beings. I'm going to start this point with a bit of an apologetic for you. Of an apologetic type question. Can God be unchanging and loving by his nature while being monotheistic according to the kind of monotheism taught by Jews and Muslims, which is, of course, a rejection of the Trinity? So instead of God being one being and three persons, God is just, in that understanding, one being and one person. So with that, again, can God be unchanging and loving by his nature while being monotheistic in that way? Well, the answer is no. And it's a problem for both Jews and Muslims because they both hold that God is both unchanging and eternally loving, and yet they reject the Trinity, which is the reason why that does not work. Because in the creation of man, God would have loved for the first time because he would have had no one else to love prior to that. And it's really difficult to say that God is love, as we believe and they believe in some sense, if God never actually has loved prior to us. But the triune God, whose Trinity is seen right out of the gate in Genesis, in "Let us make man in our image," has no such self-contradiction in his own nature. He had relationship in his own being, because he is a monotheos, or singular God. The Shema is still true, the Lord our God is one. But he is also three persons, and those three persons loved each other perfectly always. So neither love nor the practice of love began with the creation of man. Love and all virtues inherent to relationship had been perfected from all time in the being of God as practiced by the three persons toward each other, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so being that you are made in his image, this is why you seek love. And it is why you seek to love. It is why you're not content to experience the world in isolation, but that you seek somebody to share your experiences with. I'm not asked to speak at a lot of conferences, but I do get asked from time to time to do so. And one of the primary determiners, if it's not somewhere really local, is whether or not I can bring my wife. Because if I can't bring my wife, I don't want to do it. For a number of reasons. But one of them is, if I'm going to a place, especially, that I've never been at, that has, you know, a whole new scene to observe, as far as nature, for example, Colorado, you're on the mountains. I'd never been there before. That was amazing. I took my wife and I shared that with her because I don't want to have those kinds of experiences for the first time without being able to relate them to her. And as a typical man, I use like 50 words a day. Okay, so she's not there. She's not going to hear it from me outside of this exercise, obviously, where I use many more than that. But I want her to be able to share that with me. I want her to know me. I want some deeper level of self-disclosure. That's why I got married, and that's what I experience in my marriage. And I bring this up because that is absolutely consistent with the desire and the practice of God. Did you know that each person of the Trinity feels that same way? That they delight in knowing and being known fully by one another, as I do, as fully as I can, by Lydia, and she with me. John 5:19-20. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner. For the Father loves the Son," and here it is, "and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." The Lord God shows you many things, Christian. He's not ever going to show you all things. You know why? Because you are a finite vessel and he is an infinite being. He cannot pour everything that he is and everything that he knows into you, but he can with the Son, because the Son is his equal. God knows fully, and God is fully known, because God is triune. And so that desire that he has fulfilled in his own being, that great fact of his nature, is born out in you, and I say the greatest example of this is marriage in this life. Again, in a finite way, because without a word, the persons of the Trinity know each other fully, because they are the same being. God has existed eternally as three persons, and this means that he has never needed fellowship. Now, God, of course, cannot need, but he also has no need of need, because he is all that he needs. And yet he is relational by nature, as he well existed before anyone else existed to relate to. And so it is that in the doctrine of the Trinity, all these threads come together. And this great doctrine is the only way that we can account for our innate need of fellowship with others. And for you and I, it is a need, because we are not three. We are only one. And that, I think, is one of the biggest reasons why you're here in this church right now, isn't it? Truth and the pursuit of truth, I hope, also. But one of the things that drives us together is the fact that we need each other. We are like God in this, and that is satisfying a godly desire. Point number six, we image God as emotional beings. We image God as emotional beings. As a student of Scripture, you know that God feels, and he does in fact truly feel. So all of the passages that speak to his feelings are not just in some way, as some say, anthropomorphisms or God speaking to men like men so that they may understand him. There's a question of something called passibility versus impassibility. We can geek out on that some other time, but I think you'll know my position before we're through. God does feel, and his feelings are consistent with his nature. And our feelings are derived from his nature in this way. We get angry because he gets angry. Psalm 106:40 is one of many examples of God getting angry. We hate because God hates. Psalm 11:5 is one example. We love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. We also know from Scripture that God grieves. We can grieve the Holy Spirit, for example. God rejoices. God has compassion. So yes, God absolutely feels. And anybody that tells you otherwise is dead wrong. However, be very careful with this aspect of God's nature in particular. And in fact, that whole conversation about passibility and impassibility exists because people are trying to be careful. Remember that you feel in finite ways and certain respects like God. God does not feel like you. Okay, first off, his feelings are always in line with his holiness. Always. They're never outside of that. They're never inconsistent with that. With us, it's not so. The other day, I walked into a screen door, and I stubbed my toe. Lydia had shut the screen door right before I walked into it and stubbed my toe. I immediately became very, very angry and genuinely accused her of sabotaging me intentionally. I realized that my statement was so overtly absurd, even before I finished completely making it, such that right after I said it, she said, based upon the look of my face, and that I'd already started to laugh at myself, you realize that that was completely dumb and wrong, didn't you? And I was like, yes, but I really wanted to project my stupidity and failing on you, so if you could just leave me that, that would be great. That was not an example of righteous indignation. It was an example of a response to external stimuli based upon my own internal sin that was already there, but it was reactionary. God is never reactionary. Okay? We are all reactionary agents. The Lord does not feel in that way. He does not feel in a way that's conditioned by time and events that occur in time. And if you want an example of this, you can find many. Consider the fact that God has perfect foreknowledge, yeah? And yet when does he exercise his wrath and indignation against, say, the nation of Israel and their many failings? Only ever after they've done it. He knows ahead of time. And yet he does not respond to them in that way until they have sinned. Such is not the case with human beings. If I could somehow know, or you, hypothetically, that our spouses were going to commit adultery a month before they actually do it, when they've yet done nothing wrong, we would already be treating them very poorly. The Lord God has complete and total perfect control over his expression of emotion, and his emotions do not change his fundamental nature. But we feel because he felt first. Point number seven, we image God as sexed beings. We image God as beings that are either male or female. Now, somebody may think, well, Pastor appears to have really messed this up, because if we were going to have a conversation about male and female and how those work to image God, we probably should have included that when we were covering the physical human body and the way that it images God. And maybe you think then that what's happening now is me attempting to cover up my oversight by including what I should have included there in a category to which it now does not belong, because I don't want to admit that I should have raised it then but forgot. Well, if that is your thought, I assure you I've made no such mistake. Although I very much could have put this into that category and would have been right to do so, I have chosen rather to place it here instead, because it seems to me that to acknowledge sex as a matter that pertains to soul as well really speaks incontrovertibly to one of the most pressing issues of our day. Actually, the question of whether sex is exclusively expressed through our physical bodies is, in fact, a very old query previously taken up by St. Thomas Aquinas, and it has had renewed interest in recent years because of all of the trans-everything nonsense. But that ancient question is, were our souls made in the image of God as male and female, or is maleness and femaleness relegated to our bodies only? And you can see, again, why that's come up in the trans age, so-called. So can we change our sex simply by adding or removing body parts in a much more gruesome Mr. and Mrs. Potato Head-like fashion? Well, even strictly speaking, the answer to that is obviously no. You still can't change your sex. Chromosomally, you are male or female. You can just have fake body parts that are stitched on that don't actually do the things that the real body parts do. But now there are even new conversations about whether or not we could learn to transplant a man's brain into a woman's body, and if we could accomplish this, wouldn't that person then truly be trans? Well, again, I think even on a biological level, the answer to that is still no, because our brains are different, male and female. But all of these questions are predicated upon whether we are just male and female physically, or we are male and female spiritually as well. Because if our souls are male and female, well, then there isn't a medical technique in the world, or even that can at some point be invented, that could trans that. Although I will say that, well, I think that's an interesting corollary. My interest in this is overwhelmingly just to understand all that I can about this so that I can worship the God who made me in his image better. But we will answer that question before we're through as well. And in pursuit of this, we're going to start by asking and answering a series of questions that I think logically precede that. First, are you your body or your soul, or are you your body and your soul? As was discussed and labored last time, you are both. These are distinct yet inseparable elements of your being, except for the time in between your leaving this life and the final judgment, in which period your souls are somehow mystically preserved without your body by God. But your body is who and what you are, as is the case with your soul. Second, what is encompassed in the biblical use of soul? Well, that is quite a long list, given that soul occurs about 750 times in the Old Testament, and its synonym ruah, or spirit, is used another almost 400 times. And I'll give you a taste of some of that directly, but first let me just succinctly state that your soul has a more narrow definition according to Scripture, but in its broadest definition, it is everything that you are. Genesis 2:7, Yahweh God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and so the man became a living being, or nephesh, literally interpreted soul. Exodus 4:19, Yahweh said to Moses in Midian, go return to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life, that's again nephesh, meaning soul, are dead. So there you have Moses' soul and his body, both clearly involved in that, as soul cannot be less than a person's spiritual essence. And yet I don't think that the men that are trying to kill Moses are trying to snatch his body away from his immaterial essence. They are obviously trying to murder him by killing his physical body, which is then encompassed in the term soul. The soul is used more narrowly to refer only to that which is immaterial in a person in certain places. For example, Rachel's soul, nephesh, left her body when she was dying, Genesis 35. Lamentation, soul is used as a reference to the inner man, spiritual essence of a man. Lamentations 3 is where that occurs. Ruah is also specifically used to refer to emotions, will, spiritual understanding, intellect, inner life. In the New Testament, psyche, which is soul, is used about 110 times, and in the same way as its Hebrew root, translated in English as soul, but also as life and even as I. So holding this in our minds, let us now review how men and women exhibit God's image in distinct ways per their respective sexes through all the things that are encompassed in the biblical references to soul and its synonyms. How do men reflect the image of God as men? Well, God is a leader, he is a protector, he is a builder. He loves with a strength that is unique to fathers. That's another reason why he refers to himself as our Father. We also, as men, have a heightened ability to focus on certain tasks to the exclusion of others. So thinking about whether sex is just contained in body or whether it is a matter of body and soul, let me ask you, is all that I just named there and all else that goes into being a man, is that just testosterone and bone structure and chromosomes? And if it is, then what happens to us when we are in that period where our bodies are separated from our souls? Because the things that I just listed are fundamental to who we are and not fundamental to our fallenness, but those are righteous expressions of God's image in us. So do we cease to image God as men? In that state where our bodies remain but our souls have been taken up? Wouldn't it rather be that when we're glorified, our imaging of God would be amplified and perfected? And if we were bereft of those attributes consistent with our sex, wouldn't we simply cease to be us instead of being an amplified version of us, consistent with the way that Christ was risen, according to Paul, which is to be the example of what will occur with us? Wouldn't we then, just in that state, be like disembodied androgynous ghosts? And furthermore, as noted, fundamental to God's nature is masculinity. Thus, he ever and only refers to himself as a he, and he doesn't have any body whatsoever. So from that angle, I also have a hard time accepting that male or female could simply be reduced to biology. And what about women? Can all the ways that they uniquely, though not exclusively, image God according to their sex be chalked up to estrogen and bone structure and chromosomes? Only. Or is there something more to that? Something more to the way that they make relationships beautiful? And they make homes beautiful? And they nurture life? Is it just because a woman has hips that she is able to carry a toddler child, or is there something fundamental to her emotional nature that transcends merely her body that enables her to do that work? I think there is. And I think that the opposite contention is absurd, if I am allowed to have an opinion that contradicts Aquinas, as apparently that does. But the biggest reason that I think that this matters is not because it's yet another anti-trans apologetic, but because you need to understand that in all ways your soul reflects the image of God and that which is fundamental to your nature. You're not just a chemical reaction. None of these things are. And I find the notion that maleness and femaleness are just biology to be deeply materialistic, which is the error of the Stoics and the Epicureans that we have been studying. And it concerns me that many Christian theologians espouse it. If you are a man or a woman, you are eternally so, and you will be so without interruption, and you are so in your mind, in your body, and in your soul, as made in God's image. Now, I have just one more point, and it is not like the other points. This last point is not about attributes. It is rather a purpose statement. Previous points have been the what's, whereas this is the why. It is, in fact, the great why of our existences. And it has been raised in this sermon in shadows and in shades, but I will not leave it there. So point number 8 is, you were made in God's image to worship him. That is the point. That is the reason why you have been given all of these faculties, the reason why you were made in his image. So I'm not going to take you back through what was created on each day of the 6 days of creation. I will just remind you that man was created last and on day 6. And then I will ask you, what was the following day consecrated to? A mere matter of hours after Adam and Eve opened their infant eyes to a virgin world? What was that seventh day about? Mind you, on day 6, when Adam was brought into the world, he'd built nothing. He'd ruled basically nothing. He named the animals, and then he realized that Mrs. Hippopotamus was with Mr. Hippopotamus, and so he needed a Mrs. too. But the vice-regent of Yahweh on earth, the king of the earth, was not to spend his first full day on the planet studying nature, or even the nature of his new and no doubt captivating wife, Now the next day was to be consecrated to knowing the God in whose image he was made and being enraptured by him. Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. And on the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it he rested from all his work which God had created in making it. And what did that sanctification look like? Well, it was made clear through the same prophet who recorded that in Genesis. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female slave, or your cattle or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. That is in Exodus 20, of course. And here is Hebrews on this. Chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall into the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, unable to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give. In summation of this whole study, I can't think of a more apt way to close than simply by quoting Luke 12:48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. My, what you have been given, having been made in God's image. And that is why you bear the kind of accountability you do. Bear it well. And the only way to do that is to do it in Christ. What you have maligned, and you have maligned it because I have too, he represented in truth and holiness and perfection. Turn to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. We thank you for the beauty of our creation. And we pray that we would always take time to praise you for it. And we praise you and we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.